President Moeller, distinguished alumni, valued colleagues, my pastor and my family, it is a privilege to share with you today as the Founders Day speaker. I consider it a tremendous honor and one in which I've not taken lightly. You have before you the comments I'm going to present, and I present them in a bit of fear, knowing what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to someone when asked to assess that person's sermon. He said, "I have three things to say about your sermon. First of all, you read it. Second of all, you read it poorly. And third of all, it wasn't worth reading." I have some fear of that. However, I want to thank several persons, starting with the entire congregation in advance for forgiving me for all my sins. But I also want to thank the faculty secretaries who helped so much with the preparation of the manuscript, for the president's office and the president's secretaries for the production of the manuscript, for the folks in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology office for their encouragement, and for each one of you for forgetting that I was speaking and coming. Please bear with me as we think this morning about Crawford Howell Toy and the weight of hermeneutics. Few figures in Baptist history engender as divergent opinions as Crawford Howell Toy, one of the most brilliant scholars ever to attend or teach at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He was also the first faculty member to resign for theological reasons, an event that took place in 1879. During his lifetime, many of his students and friends thought Toy unjustly forced from the seminary. Though grieved at Toy's departure, his colleagues James Pettigrew Boyce and John Albert Broaddus disagreed. They concluded that Toy's beliefs were not in accordance with the institution's abstract of principles and would eventually lead to his rejection of virtually all supernatural elements of Christianity. C.A. Briggs, who was put on ecclesiastical trial by Presbyterians for holding similar views, lauded Toy as the first American scholar to suffer for historical critical beliefs. More recently, Toy biographer Billy Gray Hurt has depicted him as a seeker of truth, forced to resign because of denominational politics. On the other hand, Tom Nettles and Russ Bush have described Toy as a man whose positions had so changed from earlier beliefs that his resignation was both honest and appropriate. Reflecting yet another opinion, Roy Honeycutt has stated that Toy illustrates the seminary's desire to balance creative challenge and traditional values. He writes, "Despite the fact that Crawford Howell Toy was forced to resign from the faculty in 1879 and later abandoned his heritage, his ideals continue to provide an impetus to open inquiry and dedicated scholarship." Now, it's apparent that each of these interpreters' theological convictions and visions of theological education are reflected in their treatments of Toy. So to steal an image from Albert Schweitzer's famous comment on the search for the historical Jesus, when one stares down the well of reflection on Toy, it's amazing how often that historian's face appears, and today that face will have a beard. Still, each of these experts has contributed to a better understanding of this man who served as Southern's fifth faculty member. The goal of this article is to present Toy's interpretated methodology accurately and to explore its impact on his beliefs. To achieve this aim, it's necessary to survey his life, to examine the development of his theological convictions, and draw some conclusions from this analysis that may allow us to learn from our own heritage. Stated simply, this paper argues that the weight of any theologian's underlying hermeneutical presuppositions cannot be overestimated. That is, all interpreters must know why they believe what they believe. It is not enough to believe the right things or even to come to correct conclusions without knowing why, since an individual who does not know why a belief is held may alter or abandon it at any time. Tragically, unawareness of this principle may render a person incapable of discerning when that abandonment came, or even that it has come. In my opinion, Toy was such a person. Though brilliant of mind, perhaps unparalleled in his or any other day as a linguist, and sincere and honest in his statements, Toy did not fully realize the significance of his own hermeneutical system. This unawareness led not only to his adoption of theological views that diverged from conservative Christianity, but from Trinitarian Christianity itself. Sadly, Toy did not heed Broaddus when he belatedly warned him of this flaw. Consequently, he found himself holding opinions in later life that he did not think he would hold when he resigned his position in 1879. Though few scholars dispute that Toy's ideas changed over time, none to my knowledge observe that Toy's interpretative methodology did not change substantially after 1869. All that remained by then was for him to follow the logical path his methodology suggested. In many ways, Toy's background was similar to other early students at Southern. Born in Virginia in 1836 to Baptist parents, he entered the University of Virginia in 1852, a time close enough to Thomas Jefferson's death that some professors could still remember the university's founder. Toy quickly established himself as a stellar student with an uncommon facility for languages. He was baptized by John Albert Broaddus, then pastor of First Baptist Church of Charlottesville, Virginia in 1854. And Toy maintained a friendly relationship with Broaddus until the latter's death in 1895. Indeed, Broaddus recommended Toy to Harvard University after Toy's resignation at Southern. Graduated in 1856, Toy was hired as a teacher at Albemarle Female Institute, largely due to the influence of Broaddus, who just happened to be the president of the trustees. In 1857, Toy met a student named Lottie Moon, who became a Christian under Broaddus's influence. Moon and Toy began a relationship that ended in 1880, when the two decided once and for all not to marry. It's clear that whoever Paul had in mind when he wrote "it is better to marry than to burn," it did not particularly apply to this couple. Toy entered the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary when it opened in 1859. He desired to be a foreign missionary. He was again a top student. Hear this, he managed to complete 3/4 of the 3-year course in a single year. In 1860, he was appointed a foreign missionary to Japan by the denomination's Foreign Mission Board. He was ordained that year with Broaddus taking a leading role in service. Due to the rising national tensions that led to the Civil War, however, he could not go to Japan. Consequently, he taught Greek at the University of Richmond in the spring term of 1861. When the war broke out, Toy served as a chaplain in Confederate forces. He was captured at the Battle of Gettysburg on July 4, 1863, held as a prisoner of war until December 1863, re-enlisted the following year, and spent 1864 and 5 teaching at the University of Alabama. At war's end, Toy returned to the Female Institute, where he worked until his departure for graduate studies in Germany in June 1866. It is difficult to judge Toy's hermeneutics at this time. He had been a student of Broaddus, Boyce, Manley, and Williams. He was considered doctrinally sound enough to be ordained a Baptist minister and to be appointed a foreign missionary. Letters written to Virginia's The Religious Herald during 1866 and 67, however, imply that he was greatly impressed by religious feeling or religious spirit. He praised certain worship services he attended as having the spirit of the Lord, despite their possible divergence from conservative theology, a fact pointed out by at least one troubled reader of the periodical who was concerned that Toy did not grasp the rationalistic tendencies of some of the preachers he was hearing. Toy may have utilized a two-sphere hermeneutics at this time, one that divided spiritual and historical matters. For in defending the conservative Old Testament theologian Hengstenberg against critics, Toy writes that Hengstenberg preached the more spiritual doctrines of the Scripture and that his message was rejected by the unregenerate. In discussing Sabbath observance, he writes that the Sabbath fits the spirit of the Bible, a phrase he does not explain. Toy's theology is orthodox at this point, to be sure, yet he may, and I underscore may, already display elements of the hermeneutical imprecision that became so telling later on in his career. While at the University of Berlin, Toy was taught by some of the finest scholars in Germany's best-known university. He studied Sanskrit, Arabic, and theology. And by the late 1860s, the view of Kant, De Vita, Wodke, Graf, and Kuhnen were pervasive in Berlin, as were the philosophical opinions of Hegel, faculty member at the university. There is no question that Toy became thoroughly acquainted with Kant's separation of reason and faith, with Wodke's fundamental principles of source criticism, with Hegel's notion that history consists of an ongoing thesis, antithesis, synthesis, collision that leads to progress from the simple to the complex, and with De Vita's idea that biblical truth is not necessarily tied to full historical accuracy. Toy thereby encountered interpretation based on the following hermeneutical principles. The Bible's inspiration and historical accuracy are not necessarily linked. The Pentateuch must have followed the prophets because of the necessary evolution of Israelite religion from the simple to the complex and from polytheism to monotheism. And the Bible contains many texts that were added after the stated authors lived. At the same time, we know, Toy was also learning about new theories of human origins by reading Darwin's Origin of Species, which had appeared in 1859. Toy returned from Germany in 1868 and was employed by Furman University. By the fall of 1869, however, he had agreed to teach at the seminary, much to the delight of the founding faculty members, who considered him the first fruits of their desire both to educate pastors and cultivate first-rate scholars. Toy served on the faculty in Greenville from 1869 to 77, and then in Louisville, 1877 to 79. His first duty at the seminary was to present his inaugural address on September 1st, 1869, entitled The Claims of Biblical Interpretation on Baptists. This paper demonstrates Toy's breadth of knowledge on historical, theological, and exegetical matters. It is crucial to examine this address carefully to assess what most historians have considered Toy's stunning departure from conservative orthodoxy by 1879. In his preliminary statements, Toy rightly claims that each interpreter ought to pay attention to hermeneutical method. For method you must have, whether you will or not, right or wrong, safe or unsafe, or, as is commonest, of mixed character, partly right and partly wrong. He asserts that Baptists must pay particular attention to their methodology since they have no creed to determine their interpretation. Noting that the Bible is inspired, Toy states that interpreters must adhere to the spirit of the inspired word, for if we miss its spirit, its separate declarations will not be intelligible. Toy concludes his introductory comments by explaining that only a person brought in sympathy with the Word of God by a supernatural change wrought in him by the Spirit of God is able to grasp that spirit of the text. These introductory comments made, Toy argues that there are two basic parts of hermeneutics, an internal and an external. Later he explains these two terms by stating, hermeneutics is dependent upon philology and psychology. Toy defines these two principles when he writes that, as the Bible is a record of fact, thought, and feeling written by men for men, it is necessary to learn the grammatical and logical significance of its sentences, and for this we must have learning and thought. And as it is a revelation by the Spirit of God given through men filled with divinely engendered love for God, it is necessary to have the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Toy stresses the need for both the internal and external principles, but it is clear that he divides the two, assigning them separate tasks, yet without stating how they're to be integrated or what the interpreter should do if the data seems not to cohere. Toy seems to think that the external principle may inform and shape the internal principle, but that the opposite is not true. His definition of inspiration as men filled with a divinely engendered love for God is inadequate, since it offers no statement on either historical or doctrinal accuracy. Having divided the hermeneutical task into two parts, Toy gives a thorough and insightful critique of biblical interpretation from the early church to the 19th century. His only praise of allegorizing is interesting. He lauds the Christ-like feeling some allegorists display, though he cannot approve of their methodology. He criticizes allegorists and rationalists alike for their predetermination of what texts mean. He respects highly early linguists, on the other hand, since their studies illuminate historical research. He disagrees with Augustine's interpretative methodology, yet appreciates his profound insight into the spirit of the word and exhorts his hearers to join Augustine in this spiritual mindedness. Toy concludes his survey of the past with a strong comment that inspired writers wrote in understandable languages, which means interpretation must focus on the clear linguistic meaning of those words. He thinks that spiritual truths can come of faulty interpretation, but does not condone those interpretations. Toy begins his program for accurate hermeneutics by repeating his conviction about the distinction between internal and external process. This time, however, he sets forth these principles as they relate to the Bible itself in the following telling statement. The gems of truth are indeed divine, but the casket in which they are given us is of human workmanship, and its key made and applied by human skill. To this human side of interpretation, we may hold fast without weakening our grasp on the spirituality, which is its divine side. His division between spiritual truth and historical truth could hardly be clearer. Next, Toy states that interpretation must move from translation to examination of context to comparison of the passage with the whole of Scripture, then to a consultation of Christian consciousness. The first three steps relate to his external, historic, linguistic principle, and the fourth step is tied to his internal, psychological principle. With his method in place, Toy criticizes those who use what they consider their Christian consciousness to dispute the Bible's spiritual teachings. In this group, he includes Schleiermacher, Nander, and even Luther for his questioning of the spiritual value of the book of James. Toy's next paragraph contains the address's most quoted sentences. In the context of criticizing those who reject the Bible's spiritual statements, Toy writes that the method indicated above takes for granted a theory of inspiration, namely, that under the absolutely perfect guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the Bible have preserved each his personality of character and intellect and surroundings. Here we do no more than refer to the fact that the theory of inspiration affects the system of interpretation, and that a fundamental principle of our hermeneutics must be that the Bible, its real assertions being known, is in every iota of its substance absolutely and infallibly true. What real assertions does he mean? The context, though a bit ambiguous, indicates that he means the Bible's true spiritual, not historical statements. And later events bear out this reading of this passage. Toy advises caution when he addresses the relationship of science and the Bible. He notes that some scientists of his day concluded that Darwin's hypothesis, recent geological discoveries, and long-established astronomical facts mean that the divinity of the Bible must be given up. Toy stresses that science has often illuminated the Bible and will do so again. He states that the Bible is not a science textbook, warns against staking the Bible's truthfulness on the finding of science, and that at the point at which the Bible touches secular science, we have absolutely nothing to do but sit still and wait for the interpretation of that science. If scientific or other findings seem to create a contradiction between faith and reason, then Christians must remember that the harmony of reason and faith is impossible, except in the regenerated heart as an immediate work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important to grasp what Toy has and has not said in his comments on the Bible, science, faith, and reason. He argues that spiritual truths of Scripture are not eliminated by scientific discovery. He claims that science can illuminate the words of the Bible. What he does not say is whether the Bible is superior to science when a discrepancy appears. Toy attempts to avoid the conflict between reason and faith by moving that conflict to the spiritual realm, where the Holy Spirit will presumably smooth the differences. Like Kant, Toy considers historical details facts, but reserves spiritual matters for the realm of psychology or emotion and will. Science can be verified, so it can inform faith, but faith, albeit of great importance, is subjective, internal, and personal, so it cannot be used to correct scientific theories. Without arguing that the Bible is a science textbook, one can easily see that Toy's external principle takes precedence over his internal one, and that his faith will eventually be molded by his historical viewpoints, however proven or unproven they may be. He has no other governing hermeneutical presupposition. Toy concludes his address with a call for Baptists to remain steadfast in their historical aversion to creeds. He notes that Baptists may be despised for their adherence to the Scriptures alone and writes, "When thus assailed, let us take refuge in the principle that the Bible alone is our guide and that no interpretation may denude it of the doctrines and commands on which we base our faith and practice." This exhortation became a personal slogan for Toy in days to come. What he does not seem to realize even at this point is that more than Scripture has shaped his hermeneutical theory already. This lack of awareness about this matter plagues him the rest of his life. By 1876, the faith-fact dichotomy became crucial for Toy. Class notes from that year indicate that he now believed that Genesis claims the world was made in 6 literal days and that Genesis is simply wrong. This factual error did not negate the Bible's religious and theological value for Toy, though, since he did not think the Bible was written to make scientific claims. The main point was that God made the world. He felt the same way when stating that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, that 8th century Isaiah did not write all of Isaiah, or that many of the messianic texts cited in the New Testament were not originally intended as such by the Old Testament authors. Toy argued that historical inaccuracy must not cause readers to miss a book's theological importance. To Toy, the text still retained valuable moral and ethical principles. Toy described the thinking behind his methodology at this time in an autobiographical letter to the Religious Herald dated March 1880, several months after his resignation. Here Toy states that 5 or 6 years ago, he came to the conclusion that the Bible does indeed teach that the world was made in 6 literal days. After much hermeneutical wrestling, he took solace in the two-sphere approach to truth he describes as inaugural address. Noting that the main point of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God made the world, Toy states, I ask myself why God, in sending a message of religious truth, should not permit his servant to convey the truth in the forms proper to the times, and why I should not take the kernel of truth from its outer covering of myth. This phraseology is obviously in keeping with his earlier gem and casket imagery. Seeing things this way, Toy says, I found myself at peace and in a position absolutely beyond the reach of science. I could now throw myself heartily into the scientific pursuit, knowing that the truth of God had nothing to fear from it. Toy's split between the realm of the spirit and the realm of history was complete. It is evident that Toy had now decided what to do when a new scientific theory seems to contradict Scripture. As his methodology demanded, he made the spiritual principle secondary to the historical principle when determining what is true. After a time of heated controversy in 1879, Toy wrote a letter of resignation to the seminary trustees in which he offered defense of his teaching. It is unclear whether he thought the resignation would be accepted, but the trustees did vote to release him from the faculty. Toy states that he never ceased to accept the abstract of principle statement that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. At the same time, he admitted that in the details of the subject, he differed from his colleagues in the majority of the Southern Baptist Convention. He notes that he accepted an evolutionary view of Israelite history that means Moses did not write the Pentateuch in whole or in part, that he did not consider minor errors and discrepancies a problem for devout believers, and that he did not think it important that biblical claims of authorship are not always specifically true. Near the end of his statements, he asserted that, I beg leave to repeat that I'm guided wholly by what seems to me the correct interpretation of the scriptures themselves. If an error in my interpretation is pointed out, I shall straightway give it up. I cannot accept a priori reasoning, but I stake everything on the words of the Bible. And in this course, I believe to be for the furtherance of the truth of God. In his resignation letter, his methodology sounds familiar. He claims the Bible alone is his basis for belief on inspiration and authority. He again makes a clear distinction between historical and theological truth. We have the quotation before you. Third, when faced with a choice between historical accuracy and religious spirit, he tries to choose both. Even when the text's spiritual claims may depend in part on their historical accuracy. For example, though he considers the New Testament errant as well, Toy confesses, the center of the New Testament is Christ himself. Salvation in him and a historical error cannot affect the fact of his existence and teaching. Clearly, Toy wants to retain Jesus' religious and moral value despite what he considers the gospel's historical fallibility. The danger of Toy's retreat to a history-faith dichotomy is illustrated by the fact that by 1890, Toy believed the New Testament historical statements must be read to mean that Jesus is not divine. In other words, he came to believe that historical errors did alter what he had come to this time considered to be the center of Christianity. The difference between the 1869 and 1879 statements lies not in Toy's method, but in his conclusions. All that had to happen for Toy's conclusions to change was for what he considered compelling historical data to emerge. Sadly, many of the historical theories he accepted as fact are questioned routinely today by scholars of diverse theological commitments. Broadus writes that when Toy resigned, he thought strange of the prediction made in conversation that within 20 years he would utterly discard all belief in the supernatural as an element of Scripture. A prediction founded upon knowledge of his logical consistency and boldness, and already in a much shorter time fulfilled, to judge from his latest works. Broadus asserts that some of us are persuaded that if any man adopts the evolutionary construction of Old Testament history and literature and does not reach a like attitude as regards the supernatural, it is simply because he is prevented by temperament or environment from carrying things to their logical results. I would say, at the very least, those who adopt Toy's two-sphere methodology must determine what check against Toy's eventual conclusions must be included in their interpretative system. Toy offered his resignation so that there would be no embarrassment, but he could not spare the founders nor trustees great pain. In a poignant scene, as they saw Toy off, Boyce is said to have held out his right arm and said, "Old Toy, I would freely give that arm to be cut off if you could be where you were 5 years ago and stay there." Again, sadly, it's not evident that Boyce grasped where Toy was 5 years before, or that Toy himself could see the potential results of his methodology. I think it important to note that in a letter dated May 20th, 1893, while congratulating Broadus on the publication of his Boyce biography, Toy agrees with Broaddus' reading of events. He says, "You are quite right in describing my withdrawal as a necessary result of important differences of opinion. Such separations are sometimes inevitable, but they need not interfere with general friendly cooperation." Was Toy lying about changing his views? No. I don't believe he ever quite defined inspiration the way Boyce and Broaddus did. Theirs was a much more carefully presuppositional, though no more thorough than, or no less thorough than Toy's, but very different. Was Toy correct when he said he clung only to the words of the Bible? Absolutely not. He held strongly to a presupposed division between historical and theological reality. Did Toy's conclusions about the biblical data change? Of course they did. Broaddus' memoir of Boyce says as much, as does Toy's resignation letter. I think Toy did not grasp the significant position his own presupposition had on him. Nor did he see in 1869 how far his understanding of inspiration and historical theory were liable to take him from his colleagues' belief on the matter. Toy was hired at Harvard University in 1880 and virtually created that institution's Department of Semitic Languages. He continued there until his retirement in 1909. During the 1880s, Toy dropped his Baptist affiliation and began to write for and attend the Unitarian Church. From this decade forward, his beliefs began to reflect an increasingly radical division between faith and history. Though other texts could be cited, his 1890 volume, Judaism and Christianity, best features his evolutionary views of history, source critical convictions, and identification of inspiration with religious feeling and high moral thought. He writes, "With such evidence that lies before us, it seems reasonable to conclude that Jesus laid no claim in thought or in word to other than human nature and power. He was conscious of profound sympathy with the divine mind. The formality and folly of the prevailing religion pressed on his soul as a heavy burden, and he felt called upon to bear. He believed himself to be a prophet sent by God with a message of salvation to men, whom he embraced in his deep and yearning love. Yea, in the intensity of his conscious union with the divine Father, he knew himself to be the Son of God. But beyond this, he did not go. It would indeed be a noteworthy thing that a Jew of that period have equaled himself with God. For so remarkable a departure from the national thought, we naturally demand clear evidence, and such evidence we do not find in the existing records of the life of Jesus. At least, it must be said, Toy finds no evidence that he accepts as being from the time of Christ, since he dates all contrary evidence to later church editing. It is ironic that he now uses his scripture-only principle to correct scripture. Toy concludes that Jesus believed that salvation was a reward for obedience to the law, that the early church explained the disappearance of the Messiah from the earth by creating the resurrection stories, that the early church deified Jesus, and that Paul added the doctrine of justification by faith. As before, Toy places what he considers historical truth above what he deems spiritual truth, this time with devastating consequences. His methodology led Toy, where Broaddus feared it would, to non-Trinitarian, anti-miraculous heresy. For Toy pursued his hermeneutical beliefs strictly. Toy contributed many other scholarly articles, including the 1899 volume on Proverbs in the International Critical Commentary. This commentary demonstrates his mastery of ancient languages and exhibits his convictions about monotheism. And his retirement marked the end of a great era in Harvard's Department of Semitics. He died in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1919. And I beg your indulgence to draw a few conclusions, though I know the difficulty of doing so. First conclusion is, I wish that Toy, as well as the founding faculty members, had stood for the Constitution of the United States, had stood against sexualism, and would have stood against slavery in their day. And while cherishing my heritage as a Southern graduate, I don't agree with all the founders did and said. In many ways, they were ahead of their time, but in these areas, I feel they were painfully men of their day. Second, there could be no question about the breadth of Toy's scholarship. He was truly a great linguist. His commentary on Proverbs remains useful to this day. His study habits and personal integrity are commendable. He was right to reject the notion that ministerial education should be allowed to be inferior to that of other vocations. Third, the Toy controversy highlights the importance of the original wording and intent of the abstract of principles for the long-term health of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Toy's resignation letter certainly illustrates his respect for both. Fourth, Boyce and Broaddus' reaction to Toy's leaving the faculty illustrates the fact that one should never rejoice in the departure of an individual from the seminary family due to theological reasons. We should instead feel, as Boyce did, that we'd rather lose an arm than the fellowship of a brother or sister in Christ. Christian friendship and collegiality are precious, and they must not be lost joyfully. Fifth, and most importantly, we must all recognize the weight of our own hermeneutics. Carl Henry has rightly recognized the vital place carefully constructed theological presuppositions have in any theologian's ministry. He correctly claims, as did Toy, that every interpreter has an interpretative methodology. But I ask you, is that methodology fully developed? Is it in keeping with Scripture? Does it take its worldview from the text more than from secular culture? Does it engage the world, thus avoiding obscurantism? Is it consistent? Will it bear the force of new evidence? Not everyone who holds Toy's interpretative methodology comes to his conclusion, though they must make a decision of where to stop short of his theological beliefs. Each person's hermeneutics must bear sufficient weight. Interpreters must have an integrative methodology. It is necessary to determine how faith, reason, history, philosophy, and theology interact with and are interrelated to one another. Undue separation of these elements, to say nothing of elevating new approaches to history, science, or literature to the head of them, will lead to a schizophrenic methodology that forces interpreters into virtual hermeneutical nihilism. Six, we must all hold our convictions gladly and clearly. We live in a relativistic age in which any belief, but the belief that beliefs must be convictions, is acceptable. Toy, Boyce, and Broadus certainly agreed on one thing: none would relinquish the integrity of his theological convictions, even if such integrity cost him his job or treasured companionship. In conclusion, if this seminary wants to honor its heritage, it must always be a place where each person takes care to secure his or her system of interpretation on sound evangelical principles. It must be a place where biblical affirmations undergird teaching, preaching, and writing. It must be a place where persons with irreconcilable theological differences part in kindness, not bitterness. It must be a place that offers answers to anyone honestly considering Toy's hermeneutical positions and Toy's ultimate conclusions. It must be a place that challenges imperfect personal and social ethics. In short, it must be a place that produces ministers whose lives can bear the terrible, severe, yet glorious weight of the gospel ministry, not just for a few years, but until each one sees the Christ who claimed to be and was the eternal Word of God, God in the flesh, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords.